Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Isaiah chapter 53, the very famous chapter concerning the suffering servant. I will call it, He Was Crushed for Our Iniquities. Now, this chapter is only 12 verses long, but it is connected in content with the last three verses of the last chapter, Isaiah 52. So I'll start out reading there. See, my servant will act wisely. I went through great detail trying to show that the overwhelming majority of Christian commentators are correct when they say that that servant is Jesus the Messiah. It has to be. The common opinion amongst the Jews now is that it is the nation of Israel. See, my servant, Jesus, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted, as he was after his resurrection. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. That's because he was beaten up and physically disfigured on the cross. So he will sprinkle many nations by sprinkling them with his blood, even as an Old Testament priest would do with their animal blood, Jesus did with his own blood, making many people of the nations clean and saved and justified. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. In other words, Jesus was going to be a worldwide phenomenon. So we begin now in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now verse 1 says, who has believed our message? There is a question as to who the our is. Some have suggested that the our is standing for a personification of a repentant Jewish nation at the end of time. No, that's not it. Ellicott denies that. Ellicott affirms, and the pulpit commentary affirms with Ellicott, that the message is from Isaiah, the prophet. Who has believed our message? Isaiah says. In other words, Isaiah is saying, who has believed my prophecy about the suffering servant, the coming Messiah? The pulpit commentary says that Isaiah felt that he spoke mainly to unbelieving ears, especially with regard to such an incredible prophecy as the suffering servant. So, in verse 1, Isaiah says, who has believed our message? Why isn't anybody believing me? The pulpit commentator says the answer to that question is only those who look with the eyes of faith. That's who's going to believe Isaiah's message. The pulpit commentary goes on to say that many Jews would not have seen the hand of God in raising up Cyrus. Of course, those were earlier prophecies about Cyrus. Now we're talking about the Messiah. A lot of Jews are not going to understand that either. And even to this day, they know. They know all about the facts of Jesus being killed on the cross. But Jews today, the religious Jews that care about it, they think about the Messiah as being a king, a prince. They have trouble understanding a suffering Messiah. The reaction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees proved that. When their Messiah came, they killed him. Who has believed our message? Who has believed Isaiah's message? Isaiah is saying. Now, why Isaiah said our instead of my message, I don't know. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that perhaps Isaiah is referring to other prophets as well as himself. Now, those who have not believed the message of Isaiah and his fellow prophets, who are they? I've already mentioned the Jews didn't believe. Well, who was the one presenting the message that the Jews didn't believe at the time of Jesus? Well, that could be John the Baptist. It could be Jesus himself. It could be Isaiah being read from a scroll. But at any rate, people didn't believe this good news. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah asked in verse 1. Arm is a symbol of strength. Of course, that's an anthropomorphic expression. God is a spirit. He doesn't have an arm. Yahweh's strength was revealed through Jesus doing miracles and saving people. It was all done right in front of them, but they, many of them at least, did not believe. There were two remarkable things which occurred, which should have made many people believe in Jesus, but they didn't. For example, the prophet's message, Isaiah and the other prophets' prophecies about Jesus, and also the arm of the Lord, the arm of Yahweh, the strength that he exhibited by having his son, the Messiah, conquer death and conquer sickness. Verse 2, Isaiah says that he, the Messiah, grew up before Yahweh like a tender shoot. A tender shoot sounds like a little tiny little branch that comes out of a tree. I've just spent more hours than I care to think about cutting such tender shoots out from around trees on my property. All trees, send them out. Likewise, you can take a stump after the tree has been cut down. The next spring, there's a little shoot growing out the side of the stump. And so, how is Jesus likened to a tender shoot? Well, he is a sucker from an ancient stock, a tender shoot from an ancient stock, the house of David, which was seemingly dead because it was wiped out in 586 BC by the Babylonians. So the house of David was in a decayed state, and then Jesus came. As we see in Isaiah 11:1, the famous branch prophecy, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. That's the house of David. A shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That branch that grows out of the stump, of course, is the Messiah. So that's mentioned again here in verse 2, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. Now that is a little bit hard to picture. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, as well as Barnes, as well as Poole, say that when root is mentioned here, root is a synecdoche for the sprout that starts up from the root. Again, a synecdoche is when you use a part for the whole to represent the whole. And if you take root as being a stump, then we see that Jesus appears like a shoot coming out of a stump, which matches the prophecy in Isaiah 11:1, the branch prophecy. And so we would read verse 2 like this, and like a shoot coming out of a stump, which was in dry ground. That's what Jesus did. Now, what is the dry ground? That refers to the decayed state of the house of David, as Colin Dilich puts it, the enslaved and degraded nation. That's what Israel was like when Jesus came. The house of David was cut down till there was nothing but a stump left. In other words, it was gone, and then Jesus, whoop, here I am. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, there are several options as to what Isaiah meant when he said that the Messiah would have an appearance that would not attract anybody, no beauty, no majesty. I think the most common opinion is the opinion of Gill, Pulpit, and Barnes, that Jesus would have no outward signs of majesty. Here's what John Gill says. This regards not the countenance of Christ, which probably was comely, as were his types Moses and David, since Jesus is said to be fairer than the children of men, and since his human nature was the immediate produce of the Holy Ghost, the immediate product of the Holy Ghost, and without sin. But his outward circumstances, there was no majesty in him, or signs of it. It did not look probable that he would be a tall cedar or a prince in Israel, much less the prince Messiah. He was born of mean parents, brought up in a contemptible part of the country, lived in a town out of which no good is said to come, dwelt in a mean cottage, and worked at a trade. I think that's probably what Isaiah meant. The pulpit commentator says that Jesus had no splendid surroundings, no regal pomp nor splendor, nothing about him to attract men's eyes or to make them think him anything extraordinary. So Gill says the appearance cannot mean his physical appearance because he was God. He probably was fairly handsome, but that's not what Isaiah is talking about. But now here's another option. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That is how Jesus would look like as he was being crucified on the cross. And a lot of this other chapter does talk about Jesus on the cross, and so that's a reasonable option, I think. A commentator from the internet named Don Stewart presents that as a possible option. I could not find that option in any of my old commentators. Well, that's option number 2, his physical appearance on the cross. I guess option number 3 would be his physical appearance in general would not be of majesty, not be something that would attract people. That's a little harder to buy. The pulpit commentator says it is impossible to suppose that there was not in his appearance something of winning grace and quiet majesty, but it was of a kind that was not adapted to draw the gaze of the multitude. I saw a website that made some interesting deductions. Since Judas didn't give the Pharisees a physical description of Jesus when he was trying to identify them, this means that Jesus was not extraordinarily tall, because Judas could have said, hey, he's real tall. There was just nothing to make him stand out physically to help the Pharisees locate him. Also, post-resurrection, Mary Magdalene mistook him for a gardener, so he didn't seem to be extraordinarily handsome or distinct in any way, and this was post-resurrection, too. But it is hard to think that the Son of God was ugly. I just have trouble with that. But whatever he looked like, it was not something that would make people make him king of the world, make him the Messiah. Well, that's option number two as to why his appearance did not attract people. His physical appearance was ordinary. Option number two. Option number three is his first public appearance did not attract any kind of attention. That would be when he was 12 years old in the temple. I don't know. He bamboozled all those doctors of the law. It seems to me that that would make him attractive. Anyway, after going through all this, I think that the answer is that Jesus was just an ordinary guy. He was a carpenter's son, a carpenter. He was not born into the purple. And that's why there was nothing in his appearance that would make people desire him as their king. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. As John Gill says, he was accounted a worm and no man. Or if a man, yet not in his senses, a madman, nay, one that had a devil. He had none about him of any rank or figure in life, only some few fishermen and some women and publicans and harlots. He was rejected, all right. The establishment of the Jews did not like him. He was a man of sorrows. From the cradle to the cross, he suffered sorrow after sorrow. As John Gill so eloquently puts it, in his infancy his life was sought for by Herod, and he was obliged to be taken by his parents and flee into Egypt. He ate his bread in sorrow and with the sweat of his brow. He met with much sorrow from the hardness and unbelief of men's hearts and from the contradiction of sinners against himself, and even much from the frowardness of his own disciples. Much from the temptations of Satan and more from the wrath and justice of God as the surety of his people. He was exceedingly sorrowful in the garden when his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And when on the cross, under the hidings of his Father's face, under a sense of divine displeasure for the sins of his people, and enduring the pains and agonies of a shameful and accursed death. That's a life of sorrow, my friends. Jesus really did suffer so that he could identify with us in our sufferings. He suffered much more than the average person. At the end of verse 3, Isaiah says, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Men were ashamed even to look at him. I'm thinking that might be when Jesus was on the cross. That's especially when people did not want to look at him. What kind of a Messiah is this? He's being crucified as a criminal. We go now to verse 4 in Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Now, verse 4 is going to take some time to go through. This is a very key verse. It's actually involved in a lot of controversy when it comes to physical healing, and so I'm going to examine it very closely. Now, we are going to have a translation issue here. In verse 4, Isaiah says, surely he, the suffering servant, the Messiah, took up our infirmities. Now, what are our infirmities? We've got three options. Our infirmities could be our physical sicknesses, in which case our physical sicknesses are covered by his blood shed on the cross. Or option number two, our infirmities are our sins. Option number three is both of the above, both our physical sicknesses and our sins. Well, let's look at option number one that says the word refers to our physical sicknesses. And I'm going to show you that the overwhelming weight of the evidence tends to this option, physical sicknesses. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown holds that. He says, himself took our infirmities, parentheses, bodily diseases. So he identifies infirmities as bodily diseases. And then Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, Matthew 8:17 quotes this passage. His perfect humanity, whereby he was bodily afflicted for us in all our afflictions. These bodily afflictions that Jesus experienced was the ground on which he cured the sick. So that Matthew's quotation is not a mere accommodation. In other words, Matthew's quoting Isaiah straight, dealing with sickness. No analogies, no metaphorical use of it. It's straight. Well, let's read Matthew 8:17. So that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, he himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. So that's option number one. He took up our infirmities. He took up our physical sicknesses. By the way, I'm using the NIV translation there for infirmities. Now, option number two is he took up our sins. Here's what John Gill says. Though the principal meaning of the words may be that all the sorrows and griefs which Christ bore were not for any sins of his own, but for the sins of his people. The sins of his people. Wherefore, those griefs and sorrows signify the punishment of sin. Now, Gill is using the KJV translation, which has griefs instead of infirmities. Surely he took up our griefs. So the griefs are put for sins, the cause of them, and so the apostle interprets them. The cause of the grief is the sin. So the apostle interprets the griefs of Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And the Septuagint and Arabic versions render the words here, he bears our sins. So Gill quotes the Septuagint and says it's sins. He not once mentions sicknesses. Not once. Despite the fact that Matthew, in referring to Jesus' healings, quoted this same verse in Isaiah 53, verse 4, and made it apply to sicknesses. Interesting. Well, there's another option that Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, 4, when he says, surely Jesus took up our infirmities, he was referring to both sickness and sins. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that Matthew 8, 17, the New Testament verse, uses sicknesses figuratively for sin, which is the cause of sicknesses. Well, I don't know how Jameson Fawcett Brown know that, because it seemed to me that Matthew was referring it directly to physical sicknesses with no reference to sins, but I won't quibble on that, because sin and sicknesses are connected closely in the scripture as cause and effect. Now, before I read you five scriptures that say that, I need to point out a warning. The Pharisees thought that every time you got sick, it was because of your sin. And Jesus said, for example, when the tower fell on somebody, when the man born blind, Jesus said, nope, not because of his sin or his parents' sin. So not every sickness is caused by a sin. However, there is a big connection between sin and sickness. There's a lot of sicknesses that are caused by sins. Now let's read some scriptures that show the connection. Isaiah 33, verse 24. And none there will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. No sickness in the first part of the verse, no iniquity in the second part of the verse. Iniquity is sin. So sickness and sin are closely tied together. Psalms 103, verse 3. He forgives all your sin. He heals all your diseases. Notice the Hebrew parallelism there. Sin and diseases are both seen as something evil that has been healed by God. Matthew 9, 2. Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus healed a paralytic right in the same breath that he's forgiven him for his sins. The two are related. John 5, 14. After this, Jesus found him in the temple complex. This is the man at the pool of Siloam who had been healed. Jesus had sent him to the pool to get healed. And so Jesus said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. See how Jesus connects the sin with another sickness that might come on this man? There is a connection. James 5:15. This is when James says, if there's anybody in the church that's sick, let him call for the elders, and they will anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice how it's just assumed there's a connection between the sins and the sickness. So let's go back to our problem here. Isaiah 53:4, surely he took up our infirmities. We could say, okay, that's sicknesses and that's sins. I don't have any problem with that if you at least include sicknesses in there. But John Gill's solution, where it's only referring to sins and not sicknesses, I have a very big problem with, and I'll show you why. The word there that the NIV translates as infirmities is the Hebrew word choli, forgive me if I don't pronounce it right. Now, I looked up some Hebrew reference works. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance has the word translated as disease, grief, or sickness. So disease and grief are your two possible answers there. The New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance just has sickness. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the very famous Hebrew lexicon, has only sickness as a definition. Now, the Englishman's Concordance listed 24 instances exhaustively in the Old Testament where this Hebrew word chuli appears. And the Englishman's Concordance gives three translations for each instance. The three translations are the NASB, the KJV, and the Biblos Interlinear Bible. So if you take three translations for each of the 24 instances that Cooley appears in the Hebrew Bible, you end up with a total of 72 possible translations, and I went through and counted them. 62 of the 72 translations had sickness, disease, or illness, something physical. 8 translations had grief, which is more emotional. 2 translations had affliction, which could be either. But 62 out of the 72 had sickness, disease, or illness. Well, let's look at some translations that have sicknesses. Isaiah 53, verse 4, the Young's literal translation. Surely our sicknesses he hath borne. Not our griefs now, our sicknesses he hath borne. Isaiah 53, 4 in the Holman Christian Study Bible. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses. That's straightforward, easy to understand. Now here's some other translations that translate either with sickness or illness. The Scriptures, that's ISR 1998. The NET Bible, J.P. Green's literal version, all have sickness. Okay? Now, some translations translate Cooley as infirmities. Now, if you look up infirmity in an English dictionary, for example, I used Oxford Languages, the definition of infirmity was a physical or mental weakness. That's basically a sickness. That's close to being a sickness. The New American Bible has infirmities, yet it was our infirmities that he bore. And if infirmities means sickness, that means it goes along with the Young's literal and the Holman Christian Study Bible that the word means sickness. Other translations that use infirmity are the Berean Standard Bible and the Douay Rheims Bible. Okay, so those are the translations that emphasize the physical nature of that which was being healed by the Messiah. Now, the other possible translation, or one of the major other possible translations, is griefs. Surely he hath borne our griefs. The ESV, the Darby translation, the KJV, the NASB, surely our griefs he himself bore. Here's some other translations that translate griefs. The New King James, the Amplified, the English Revised Version, the Living Bible. Most of the translations put it as griefs. They don't use the basic core word of sickness. Now, the problem with that, when you use the word griefs, is that it obscures the fundamental meaning of the word. Sure, you're grieving when you're sick, you're afflicted when you're sick, but there are other things that can cause griefs. There are other things that can cause affliction. Suffering, for example, if you say, he bore our sufferings. Surely our sufferings he hath borne. Well, sickness will cause you to suffer, but there are other things that can cause you to suffer too. And so if you translate it that way, then you obscure the idea of physical healing. The New Living Translation translates the word as weaknesses. Well, I mean, that could be anything. That really obscures the meaning of the word. The Bible in Basic English and the Contemporary English Version has, he has borne our pain. Well, that could be anything. Lots of things in addition to physical pain. The Peshitta Holy Bible and the International Standard Version translate the word as sufferings. Again, those also obscure the basic meaning of the word. Well, when you add the fact that the word, in its basic meaning, according to the major Hebrew lexicons, means sickness, mainly sickness, and then when you add the fact that Matthew, in referring to Jesus' working physical miracles, in Matthew 8:17, quotes this verse as showing that this verse in Isaiah 53:4 was fulfilled with physical miracles done by the Messiah. It's a slam dunk. So we're going to take it, surely the Messiah took up our sicknesses, and he carried our sorrows in the second part of the verse. Now that word's not complicated. Sorrows means grief. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that sorrows are pains of the mind, whereas in the first part of the verse, sicknesses were pains of the body. And believe me, emotional pain sometimes can be just as bad as physical pain. It's horrible. Both of them are horrible. But Jesus carried them for us. Now, I suspect the reason that the translations have obscured the meaning of that word is because the translators are scared to death of the Marjo Gertners, or whatever his name is, the Marjos of the world, the cash flow dollars and the Kenneth Copelands and the Benny Hinn's, the faith healers. We can't have people saying that God heals our diseases because we might get carried away off into error. And as a result, they obscure the truth, which is that Jesus took up our sicknesses on the cross. Now, does that mean everybody gets healed? I have an answer to that. Does everybody get saved? No. There are reasons why Jesus might not heal somebody, but the potential, the power is there on the cross to heal us. And we need to meditate upon this verse, memorize it, because sickness is a terrible thing. And they're hard to beat, too. And just because somebody didn't get healed doesn't mean that somebody else is not going to be healed. At the end of verse 4, Isaiah says, "We considered him stricken by God." God strikes his own child? Now, this is interesting. The Jews considered Jesus as stricken by God as punishment for Jesus' sins. They say, yep, God struck Jesus because Jesus deserved it. He was a sinner, which, of course, is blasphemy, disgusting. It reminds me of these modern skeptics who go around saying, God is a cosmic child abuser because he struck his son and killed him on the cross, forgetting that Jesus voluntarily went and God did it so that the greater good could come, namely that people could be saved from going to hell, including all the nitwits who are out there saying that God is a cosmic child abuser. We go now to Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. But he, that's the suffering servant, the Messiah, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now Jesus was pierced, of course, when the Roman soldiers stabbed him with the nails, then nailed him up on the cross, pierced him with a spear in the side. Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, contains verse 16, which says, "For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet." That's an obvious reference to the Messiah. Now, how in the world Jews say this is the nation of Israel being pierced because of the nation's transgressions? That's rich. That's weak. That's real weak. And then, going on in verse 5, he, the suffering servant, was crushed for our iniquities. That means Jesus took on himself our sins, and that shows that he takes care of our sins in verse 5, and in verse 4, he took care of our sicknesses. If anyone might be concerned that if we say that in verse 4, Jesus in the atonement bore our sicknesses, that takes away from the fact that he bore our sins, all you got to do is go to the next verse. He was pierced for our transgressions, that's our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities, that's our sins. So Jesus gave himself for our physical ailments as well as our spiritual ailments. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, Isaiah continues. The Holman Christian Study Bible has peace instead of well-being, so does the KJV. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. In other words, our peace with God. No longer are we enemies of God, but now he calls us his friends. At the end of verse 5, Isaiah says, "By his, the suffering servant's, scourging we are healed." Matthew 27:26. Then he, Pontius Pilate, released Barabbas to them, but after having Jesus flogged, that scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in history. By his scourging we are healed. Peter quotes that verse of Isaiah here in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. And of course, the healing, in my humble opinion, backed up by a lot of evidence, is both spiritual and physical healing. In verse 6, Isaiah says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray." If we drop down to the next verse in 1 Peter 2 from verse 24, which I just quoted, 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." He's quoting Isaiah again, chapter 53, verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray." Verse 6 finishes up this way, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now that's probably the elect, all of the elect. Their sins have fallen on Jesus, and he has taken them away. Of course, if you're an Arminian and believe in universal atonement, then you could say the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all human beings on the planet to fall on him, but then you got a problem. But that is a theological issue I'm not going to get on to here. I'm assuming these are all of our sins. We go now to Isaiah 53, verses 7 8 and 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who could speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now in verse 7, Isaiah prophesies that the suffering servant, the Messiah, did not open his mouth. Here's what John Gill says about that. He says that that expression, not open his mouth, is expressive not only of the harmlessness and innocence of Christ, as considered in himself, but of his meekness and patience in suffering, and of his readiness and willingness to be sacrificed in the room instead of his people. He went to the cross without any reluctance, which, when there was any in the sacrifice, it was reckoned a bad omen among the heathens. In other words, if an animal started kicking when he was being put up on the altar, that's considered a bad omen. But not so with Jesus. He went voluntarily. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't at first resist the unjust claims of his accusers. We read in John 18, verses 20 through 23, Jesus says this, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus answered him, the him being the high priest. Jesus continues, "I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple complex where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." When Jesus had said these things, one of the temple police standing by slapped Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" "If I have spoken wrongly," Jesus answered him, "give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" So Jesus didn't remain silent there in the face of the unjust accusations. And in fact, he didn't even turn the other cheek. That's my favorite verse to show that when people want to take turn the other cheek literally, Jesus didn't take it literally. He didn't turn the other cheek. He immediately challenged the guy who slapped him. And actually, when Jesus was speaking against all those Pharisees, he never turned the other cheek. He answered them. However, when Jesus realized that he was before a kangaroo court, he did remain silent later on in the judicial procedures he was engaged in. We read in Matthew 26, verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, 'By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.'" Matthew 27, verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the high priest and elders, he didn't answer." Matthew 27, 14, "But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." 1 Peter 2, 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." So we don't want to make that phrase, "he did not open his mouth," in Isaiah 53, verse 7. We don't want to take that literally, because Jesus, of course, said some things. But what it means is, he didn't protest and scream and holler and say that you are a bunch of unjust people putting me up on the cross. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Lambs usually just go willingly. They don't fight. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, when a lamb is about to get his wool cut off, he doesn't complain. He just stands there and takes it. So Jesus didn't open his mouth. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Of course, the Jews and the Romans engaged in the greatest act of judicial murder in the history of the human race. Now, in the last part of verse 8, we have a problem. And who could speak of his descendants? What does that mean? Well, Adam Clark says this is a difficult place, and it is. First of all, we need to notice that many of the translations say, what can we speak of his generation? Not his descendants, but his generations. Well, let's look at some options as to how to explain this difficult portion of the scripture. Option number one, this refers to a Jewish legal custom. Adam Clark holds this view, and he says that the phrase can be translated, "and his manner of life who would declare." In other words, instead of translating, "and who can speak of his descendants," it would be, "and who can speak of his manner of life." Now, I don't know how Clark comes up with that translation. I don't know Hebrew. So assume that. And then Clark refers to a Jewish legal custom. Before anyone was punished for a capital crime, proclamation was made before the prisoner by the public crier in these words, "Whoever knows anything of this man's innocence, let him come and declare it." Clark says that the Gemara of Babylon, some Jewish text, says that, quote, "Before the death of Jesus, this proclamation was made for 40 days, but no defense could be found." So I guess they think that proves that Jesus was guilty. And that's a joke, of course. So, according to Clark, this phrase, who can speak of his descendants, means who can speak of his innocence, of his way of life. Can you prove he's innocent? Adam Clark quotes the famous Jewish scholar Maimonides. With reference to this, Maimonides says it was customary when sentence of death was passed upon a criminal and he was led out from the seat of judgment to the place of punishment, a crier went before and spoke as follows. This man is going out to suffer death by, fill in the blank, because he has transgressed by, fill in the blank, such a transgression in such a place and such a time. And the witnesses against him are, fill in the blank, he who may know anything relative to his innocence, let him come and speak in his behalf. Well, that's fine, except I can't find any translation that translates it that way. Who can speak of his manner of life? So that's problematic. Let's go to option number two. Who could set forth the wickedness of his generation, i.e. his contemporaries? Remember, most of the translations translate that as generation, not descendants. And so who could speak of his generation? You know, my generation, my generation, whose generation? The people that are the same age as you, basically. And so Isaiah will be saying, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak anything good of Jesus' generation, because they're the ones that killed him? Well, that's a reasonable option. Option number three, the vast number of his spiritual offspring. This is suggested by John Gill. Who can speak of all the Christians that are going to be born again spiritually? Those are his spiritual descendants. There are so many of them, you can hardly speak of them. You can't number them. Now here's another off-the-wall option. Who can speak of his generation? This refers to Jesus' divine generation as the Son of God. Well, that's philosophical, theological, happened 200-300 years later, Council of Nicaea. I don't think that's what Isaiah was talking about. Who can speak of his generation? Who can speak of his life, the duration of his life after his resurrection? In other words, who can speak of how long Jesus is going to live after he is risen from the dead, because he's going to live forever, so you can't really talk about that. You can't put a limit on it. Here's another off-the-wall option. Who can speak of his generation, referring to his human generation, according to this option? Who could speak of the unfathomable, miraculous nature of his birth? I don't think so. That one's suggested by Gill. Now, the New Revised Standard Version simply translates it as his future. Who can speak of his future? Actually, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates it this way. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? Who cared that he was being nailed to the cross? And who cared about his future? His fate is his future. So there's another option. Of all those options, I'll just say this. When I first read it without considering all the possibilities, I took it as his spiritual descendants. Who can speak of his spiritual descendants? There's so many of them. Verse 8 continues, for he was cut off from the land, the Messiah was. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. The my is probably talking about Isaiah's people, the Jews. For the transgression of those Jews, he was stricken. Some people have said it's for the transgression of my people, meaning the elect, all Christians, not just the Jews. But I really think it's talking about the Jews here, even though Jesus, of course, had a lot of saved people in the kingdom too. In verse 9, Jesus was assigned a grave of the wicked and with the rich in his death. Well, this is easy. The grave of the wicked refers to the fact that Jewish authorities intended Jesus to be buried with criminals. And after all, they crucified him between two thieves. The Romans did. The Jews gave Jesus to the Romans to be crucified as a criminal. So he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Also, his grave was assigned with the rich in his death. That would refer to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus dressed Jesus' body. He was rich. Joseph of Arimathea, he was rich. He buried Jesus in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. We see Nicodemus dressing Jesus' body with an incredible amount of spices. John 19, verses 39 through 40. Nicodemus, who had previously come to Jesus at night, also came bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Then they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen clothes with the aromatic spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. 75 pounds. Somebody had to pay for that. That would be Nicodemus. He was rich. Joseph of Arimathea, he was rich. He owned land with a tomb in it. Mark 15, 43 through 46. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went into Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After Joseph bought some fine linen, Joseph took Jesus down and wrapped him in the linen. Then Joseph placed Jesus in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. So Jesus was assigned a grave with the rich in his death, the rich being Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, of course that describes Jesus perfectly. This is an incredible prophecy. It's like you're reading history. We go now to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah continues, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, crush the suffering servant, crush the Messiah, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It was the Lord's will to crush the suffering servant. I can hear the liberals now. Whoa, God is just a cosmic child abuser. Nope, God didn't crush the Messiah because he was a sadist. Yahweh did that so he could save you and me from our sins. That's why he did it. As John Gill says, Yahweh not only permitted the sufferings, but they were according to the counsel of his will. They were predetermined by Yahweh. Yeah, they were pleasing to Yahweh. The KJV right there translates, "It pleased the Lord to crush him," which is the same way of saying it's the Lord's will. He took a kind of delight and pleasure in them, not in them simply considered as sufferings, but as they were an accomplishment of his purposes, a fulfillment of his covenant and promises, and of the prophecies in his word, and particularly as hereby the salvation of his people was brought about. Now, John Gill has been accused of being a hyper-Calvinist. He was definitely a strong Calvinist, and he says God took a kind of delight and pleasure in the sufferings of Jesus. Well, that's hard to take, but let's face it. He didn't take pleasure in the sufferings per se. He took pleasure in the result that those sufferings were going to bring about. Justification for sinners and life from the dead. Let's read in Acts where the scripture explicitly says that it was God's will to crush the Messiah. Acts 2:23. This is Peter speaking in the aftermath of the falling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Though Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Some translations have predetermined plan and foreknowledge. You used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. There's your free will. The evil people did have their own free will, and yet it was according to God's predetermined plan. God's sovereignty, God's free will working together, complementarian view of free will. We also read in Acts 4:27-28 this. This is the church collectively praying. "For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see, these early ignorant fishermen weren't afraid of talking about predestination. Unlike a lot of Christians I know today, in fact, I would say the majority of Christians today are scared to death of that word. Well, I don't care if you're an Arminian. Your Bible has the word predestined in it, and so you need to come up with a doctrine of predestination instead of being scared of it. Now, Yahweh is said to have caused the Messiah to suffer, the suffering servant to suffer. Jesus suffered both in his body and in his mind, and especially when he bore the sins of the world. When, as most people say, he turned away from God, God turned away from Jesus, couldn't look at those sons, and Jesus felt totally alone and abandoned. Must have been pretty horrible. Again, in verse 10, in the middle, "And though the Lord, Yahweh, makes Jesus' life a guilt offering," KJV has "makes his soul a gift offering," but the KJV has "makes his soul a guilt offering," but it's more than just his immaterial being. Soul can be used of a whole body. For example, oh, your airplane's about to crash. How many souls are on board? So it means his whole life, not just the immaterial part of his being, his body, his whole human nature in union with the divine person. All of what Jesus did, not just dying on the cross. This reminds me of that old theological discussion about passive and active obedience. Passive obedience is when Christ suffered on the cross. Active obedience is when he kept the law of Moses and lived a perfect life. This right here seems to support the idea of active obedience, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Now, I haven't studied that issue yet. It's on my do list. And so I don't know if this verse is often used to support that or not, but it seems like it could be. Now, continuing in verse 10, we see that the servant will see his offspring, as John Gill says. Jesus presently began to see after his resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven when great numbers were converted among the Jews, and after that multitudes in the Gentile world, and more or less in all ages. Ever since has he had a seed to serve him, and so he will in the latter day into the end of time. And so Jesus will see his spiritual descendants, his spiritual offspring. I think that's what it means, because he didn't have any physical offspring. Now, John Gill says that great numbers were converted among the Jews. Well, we know there was a Jewish church, Peter, James, church in Jerusalem. But I don't know about great numbers of Jews, because Paul had to defend the charge in Romans 11 that Jews had not been converted. Had God abandoned the remnant, the elect of the Jews? Well, I'm not going to quibble over how many people got saved, but we know that Jesus did see spiritual offspring. Jesus will see his offspring and prolong his days. What does that mean? Jesus will live through eternity. It could mean that Isaiah is referring to the fact that the church will live through eternity. Not only the head, but the body will prolong their days and live forever. But at least Jesus will live forever. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord will prosper, will be successful. What is being referred to here? Probably the offspring, the redemption of the people who believe in Jesus. In other words, it was God's will or God's pleasure to redeem the elect. We see that in three New Testament scriptures. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will," Jesus says, "but the will of him who sent me." So that means that in the Messiah's hand, in Isaiah 53:10, the Messiah carries out the will of Yahweh. So the will of Yahweh will prosper through the agency of Jesus. We read in Hebrews 10:7, "Then I said, see, it is written about me," this is I, the Messiah, "said, it is written about me, Jesus, in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will, God." So Jesus came to do God's will, and therefore Yahweh prospered through the hand of the suffering servant. Hebrews 10:9, first part of the verse. He then says, that's Jesus, "See, I have come to do your will, your Yahweh's will." So Jesus carried out the will of the Father. We go now to Isaiah 53:11-12, and we will finish this chapter. "After the suffering of his soul," Isaiah continues, "he," the suffering servant, "will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." Well, I shouldn't have said Isaiah. I guess it's Yahweh speaking here, because he says here, "my righteous servant," that would be the servant of Yahweh. So let me start over, verse 11. "After the suffering of his soul," Yahweh says, "he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." One of my commentators says that in verse 11, when Isaiah says after the suffering of his soul, or when Yahweh says after the suffering of his soul, that suffering could have the idea of work. Jesus could look on his work of redemption and be satisfied. After the work of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The allusion is to a woman in labor. She suffers, she works, and then she sees life. At the end of the process, the baby is born, and she's satisfied, just like Christ. Perhaps, but at any rate, after Jesus suffered on the cross, he will see the light of life because he was raised again from the dead and he conquered death. And he was satisfied, he was happy by that. And by his knowledge, that means the knowledge of Jesus given to others, by Jesus' knowledge, my Yahweh's righteous servant will justify many. In other words, people will have knowledge of salvation and they will get saved and they will be justified, just as if they never sinned, made legally, forensically innocent, righteous, not guilty. And he, the Messiah, will bear their iniquities. He'll carry their iniquities away from them. A perfect description of Jesus. Verse 12, "Therefore I, Yahweh, will give the suffering servant, the Messiah, a portion among the great." A portion, of course, is an inheritance. And of the inheritance of Jesus is all of his spiritual descendants. Now, Jesus will get his inheritance, his descendants, the church, among the great. In other words, all the other mighty kings of the world, they've got their inheritance, but Jesus has got a bigger one. Jesus' name will be a name above every name, as in Philippians 2:8-9, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So yes, Jesus has a portion and inheritance among the great. And he will divide the spoils with the strong. That's referring to military leaders who win, and that's why they're able to divide the spoils. The idea is that amongst his strong commanders, a general can say, okay, you get this piece, I get this piece, because we won. Jesus has spoils as a conqueror. Psalms 2:8, ask of me, ask of Yahweh, and I will make the nations your, Jesus's, inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. That's a messianic psalm. So that's the portion of Jesus, the nations, all the believers in all the nations of the world. Now, moving along in verse 12, we see that he, the suffering servant, poured out his life unto death. Yes, he did. He died. And was numbered with the transgressors. Well, he was nailed up between two thieves, so he was accounted to be a transgressor, and numbered along with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Remember when Jesus said on the cross in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. His intercession for transgressors continues even after his death. His intercession continues while Jesus is in heaven. Hebrews 9:24. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. I guess you would say that Jesus is interceding for the former transgressors because our transgressors are now covered by his blood. In 1 John 2:1, we read this, My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Jesus constantly intercedes for us. Ladies and gentlemen, on that victorious and triumphant note, we are finished with one of the most amazing chapters in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. We are now ready to continue and go on in our next audio to Isaiah 54, which I will call the Eternal Covenant of Peace. I hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.